The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, October 11, 1998, in the Adult Sunday School class at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, as we come again this morning to continue our study of how to interpret the Bible, we are in the midst of our study on the subject of typology, a subject which we began 2 weeks ago. And so that we will all be thinking together, I will take just a few moments to seek to bring us up to date as to what we looked at that time. You will notice on the board an outline of this study, some of which we have covered, some of which we will cover today. The first thing we looked at was the definition of a type, or the definition of typology. And the definition that was given is this. In typology, the interpreter finds a correspondence, that is, a similarity or an analogy, a likeness, a resemblance, any synonym that you would wish, a correspondence in one or more respects between a person or an event or a thing in the Old Testament and a person, event, or thing closer to or contemporaneous with the New Testament writer. So there is this similarity, there is this resemblance between the type, which is in the Old Testament normally, and the antitype, that which later comes in the New Testament. And in typology, this resemblance is present because God controls history. And He causes one person or one event or one thing that He has ordained to come to pass in the Old Testament to resemble something that will later come to pass in the New Testament, being in control of all of history. And it is God who causes these earlier individuals, these earlier groups, these experiences, these institutions and so forth, to embody the characteristics of the later ones that He will cause to reappear. So if we do not believe in God, or if we do not believe in a sovereign God, as we saw 2 weeks ago, then typology is not possible. But we will get to that as our review continues. The second thing we looked at was the etymology of the word type, and we found in the very brief study, not an exhaustive study at all, but a very brief study, that this word tupos, which is translated type, has several meanings as it is used in the New Testament, and for the most part, the word is not used as it relates to our study of typology. There are only a couple of places in the New Testament, Romans chapter 5 and Hebrews chapter 8, where the word is used with any reference at all to this subject of typology. So what that tells us is that every type in the Scripture is not identified with the word type. But we looked at that in a little more detail 2 weeks ago. We will not spend any more time on that subject. The third thing we looked at, very briefly, were the characteristics of types. The characteristics of types, and there were three. First of all, there must be some notable, real point of resemblance between the type and its antitype. Now, the type is that thing which is found normally in the Old Testament. The antitype is that which it is foreshadowing, which is normally found in the New Testament. For instance, if you will look at the board, an example, you will see the shadow of the microphone on the whiteboard. That would be the type. The microphone itself, the real, would be the antitype. Normally, the type is found in the Old Testament in very shadowy form, and then the real comes later on in the New Testament. That would be the antitype. So one characteristic is that there must be some notable real point of resemblance between the type and the antitype. Secondly, a second characteristic, a type must be designed by divine appointment to bear a likeness to an antitype. That which comes in the Old Testament must have been designed by a sovereign God to be a shadow of, a picture of, something that He would later reveal, a person that would later come, an institution that would later be revealed. by divine appointment, and that is a very important characteristic. If we ignore that characteristic and simply say that if something in the New Testament resembles something in the Old Testament, if we say then that makes that which was in the Old Testament a type, a picture, a shadow of something that was yet to come, just because there is some resemblance in our mind, that makes it a type. If that is the case, then your list of types would be different than my list of types. Because all of us see things somewhat differently, and a resemblance that is seen by you may not be seen by me, and vice versa. So one characteristic of a biblical type, a real type, is that it must have been ordained by God to be a picture of some future reality. And then thirdly, a type always prefigures something future. That's the third characteristic we looked at 2 weeks ago. Now the next thing in our study, and that portion of that part of our study of where we were when our class ended, were the schools of typological interpretation. Different ways types have been interpreted in the past, which are called schools. Not necessarily they were places, they were some institutions where one group of people looked at types a certain way, and then in another city there was another school. No, no. A school is a method of interpretation. So what we have listed on the board are four. There may be more, but the four main schools of typological interpretation. We looked at two of these and began to look at the third. So in review, the first school of typological interpretation are those who see too much of the Scriptures as typical, who see too much, particularly of the Old Testament, that is typical of that which was to come in the New. Now there are several groups, as we saw in our last class, several groups of biblical interpreters who can be classified as seeing too much as typical. And as we saw then, their motivations for seeing too much as typical are not always the same. And we looked, first of all, at some of the apostolic fathers, that is, the early church fathers, and the early apologists, that is, the men who early on in the history of the Christian church defended the faith. Now, some of the early apologists felt that their teaching of the divine origin of Christianity, and remember, they were in the early centuries of the Christian church seeking to promote the idea to the heathen around them, to the Jews, that Christianity had early origins, that Christianity was not something new. And in order to do that, some of them thought the best way to establish the truth of Christianity would be to establish its antiquity, to show that it was old, that it was not new. And some of them felt the antiquity of Christianity could be best demonstrated by finding the teachings of the New Testament in the Old Testament. And clearly that is a logical assumption. If you can find the teachings of the New Testament in the Old Testament, then that means that what you find in the New Testament is not new. So some of them felt that the antiquity of Christianity could best be demonstrated by finding the teachings of the New Testament in the Old Testament. And for some, the tool used to do that was the typological interpretation of large portions of the Old Testament Scriptures. The New Testament is not really new if you can find these things found in the Old Testament. And with that goal in mind, some of them saw types everywhere. If we want to prove that something is not new, then let's find it in the Old. And how is one way some of the early apologists found it? Then they found types. They found shadows. This is not a new teaching. See, it is found here in this event. If you just look at this event in a certain way and see the resemblance between this Old Testament type and what is taught in the New Testament, then that proves that what is taught in the New Testament is not new, but it is old. So some of the early apologists used types in that way and found too many types in the Old Testament. Other early church fathers were motivated, as we saw when we studied the subject of the allegorical interpretation of the Scriptures. Some of the early church fathers were motivated by their desire to see popular contemporary Greek philosophy taught in the Old Testament. And since Greek philosophy was not taught in the Old Testament, one way to find it in the Old Testament was to say that what you really had in the Old Testament were types of that which was later taught by the Greek philosophers. So some, in finding more types than are there, had that motivation. Others, again, as we saw earlier on in our study, others who had difficulties accepting the literal interpretation of some portions of the Old Testament, ignored the literal interpretation and said what these are intended to be are not to be understood literally, but are simply types of that which is to come. So that was another motivation in finding too much as typical. And then through the centuries, some have sought to defend their doctrinal positions through types. Since their doctrinal positions in many cases could not be defended by the clear teaching of Scripture, one way to defend it is to defend it in the shadowy teachings of the types of the Old Testament. And that is done even to this day. So one school of typological interpretation are those who see too much of the Scriptures as typical. A second school, which we looked at again 2 weeks ago, are those rationalists and those critics who see the entire typological method of interpretation as forced exegesis. That they're really not pictures and shadows and types of things to come at all. And of course, most of those rationalists and critics have given up the idea that there is a God at all. And if there is a God, He is not the author of the Scriptures. And therefore, if God did not control the Scriptures from beginning to end, there could be no types. Because who was it then that designed this Old Testament person, event, or thing to foreshadow something in the New Testament? If there is no God that is in control of all of that, then there can be no types. Therefore, any typological interpretation of the Scripture is forced interpretation. And that would be a second school, which we would totally disagree with. A third school of typological interpretation grew out of the view of one Bishop Marsh. And I have as 3 under D the name Marsh. Now, Bishop Marsh promoted the idea that a type is a type only if the New Testament specifically so designates it as a type. He would say if there's not something in the New Testament that indicates that this thing was typified in the Old Testament, then what you have in the Old Testament, even though there may be some resemblance in your own mind, it is not a type. Unless God somehow identifies in the New Testament that something in the Old Testament was intended to be a shadow of this thing in the New Testament, unless God identifies it, and as we saw in our study of the etymology of the word type, it is not always identified by the word type. There are other ways to identify the resemblance between this thing in the New Testament and that which had already come in the Old Testament. Bishop Marsh says, unless God somehow identifies something as a type, indicating that He intended, the author of the Scripture intended it to be a type, then it is not a type. And as we suggested when that statement was made 2 weeks ago, this was most likely, not necessarily wrong, but most likely a reaction to some of these abuses, these interpreters who saw too much as typical. Now, some would suggest that was an overreaction. We will discuss that as we press on. So that is the third school of typological interpretation, that view of Bishop Marsh, that unless God somehow identifies, and normally that identification, says Bishop Marsh, is found in the antitype, in the passage in which the antitype is found in the New Testament, unless somehow God identifies that something in the Old Testament was intended to foreshadow this, then it is not a biblical type. Then the fourth school of typological interpretation is called the moderate school. And here we come into the new material up to this point we have reviewed. The moderate school of typological interpretation championed by one by the name of Solomon Glausius, Glassius, not Solomon, Salamon, Solomon Glausius. In his five-volume work, he taught that types were of two kinds. First of all, said Glausius, there are innate types. He called them innate types. That is, a type specifically declared to be a type in the New Testament. And of course, that's the view of Bishop Marsh. Innate type, says Glausius, is a type specifically declared to be a type in the New Testament. But he doesn't stop there, as Bishop Marsh does. He says there is a second kind of type, and he called it an inferred type. An inferred type. And he described an inferred type as one that not specifically designated to be so in the New Testament. One not specifically designated in the New Testament, but justified as a type, says Glausius, by the nature of the New Testament material on typology. Whatever that means. Because there is no instruction in the New Testament on typology, so he's not talking about that. What he is saying is you look at those types in the New Testament that are identified as types, see what they are like, and then he says there are other places in the New Testament where that same terminology is not used, but by seeing how those innate types relate, or those innate antitypes relate to the Old Testament type, seeing how that works, then you go from that to places that are not identified as types. Very difficult to get a handle on exactly what he meant. Now, there are several men in recent church history who follow Glausius in his view of typology. Now, I will not tell you who those men are. And the reason I will not tell you who those men are is because your view of which opinion is right or wrong will be very much colored by the men that I would tell you. And I suggest that that's not the way you determine truth, by what man believes it. So I'm not going to tell you who these men are, but I will read one such man's comment concerning typology. This is, and I will tell you who this is, I don't think this will affect you at all. This is Milton Terry in his book on the subject of hermeneutics. Terry is listing three things that are essential to make a person or event the type of another person or event. So he's listing three things. And in the midst of listing the second of those things, he says, there must be evidence. Now, that's a very interesting word, but in light of that, there must be evidence, he says, that the type was designed and appointed by God to represent the thing typified. And that's true. There must be evidence. And that's Bishop Marsh's point, that there must be some evidence that God intended for this to be a type. Just because our imagination sees there's some resemblance between some New Testament event and something that happened in the Old Testament, that's not enough. There must be evidence, says Terry, that the type was designed and appointed by God to represent the thing typified. This proposition is maintained with great unanimity by the best writers on scriptural typology. And then he quotes Bishop Marsh, to constitute one thing the type of another, something more is needed than mere resemblance. The former, that is, the type, must not only resemble the antitype, but must have been designed to resemble the antitype. Not just that there's some resemblance, but it must have been designed by God to resemble the antitype. It must have been so designed in its original institution. It must have been designed as something preparatory to the latter. In other words, it must have been God's intent. When this person, thing, or event happened in the Old Testament, it must have been God's intent for that to resemble something that was later to come, Bishop Marsh says. The type as well as the antitype must have been preordained, and they must have been preordained as constituent parts of the same general scheme of divine providence. Now he quotes another man. It is essential to a type in the scriptural adaptation of the term that there should be competent evidence of the divine intention in correspondence between it and the antitype. A matter not to be left to the imagination of the expositor to discover. In other words, simply reading something, knowing something of the New Testament scriptures as we read the Old Testament. If we read something that reminds us of a person, event, or whatever that comes in the New Testament, we're not to assume that that thing that we're reading in the Old Testament is a prefiguring, is a shadow, is a type of that New Testament thing, just because in our own imaginations, one reminds us of the other. Bishop Marsh and this other man that I quoted said it must be by design intention, and it must be identified as so. But now Terry goes on, let me read that again. A matter not to be left to the imagination of the expositor to discover, but resting on some solid proof from Scripture itself. God must say in one way or another that one thing is a type or another, of another. But now listen then to Terry's comments after reading those things. But, says Terry, we should guard against the extreme position of some writers who declare that nothing in the Old Testament is to be regarded as typical, but what the New Testament affirms to be so. We admit a divine purpose in every real type, but it does not therefore follow that every such purpose must be formally affirmed in the Scriptures. So he admits that one thing is not a type of another thing unless God has purposed it to be so. But then he says God does not have to tell us that he purposed it to be so. And my question to Mr. Terry, if he was here, is then how do we know? If God doesn't say so, how do we know? He admits that God must have purposed it. But he says God doesn't have to tell us that he purposed it. My question is then how do you know if God doesn't tell us? Now, what I will do now is read two or three examples of the typological interpretation of some of the men who followed Solomon Glausius, who said there are types, yes, that God identifies as types, but there are also inferred types that God does not have to identify. I want to read you some of the results of that kind of thinking. And again, I will not tell you who I am reading because that will influence your view of what we are talking about this morning. First of all, one author says, Joseph was a type of Christ in his actions. He was sent by his father to visit his brethren in all the wilderness who evilly treated him there. So Jesus Christ came to visit his poor people who were wandering in the wilderness of this world. And when he came here, he was evilly treated by his own brethren, the Jews, who conspired to take away his life, like as Joseph's brethren sought to deal with him. So because this man sees that resemblance in how Joseph was treated by his brothers and how Christ was treated by the Jews, then that says to him that Joseph is a type of Christ. But if you look throughout the Scriptures, you will not find Joseph identified as a type of Christ. But according to the school of Mr. Glausius, it is a type, it is an inferred type, because there is that resemblance. It goes on to say, he fed his brethren and all his father's house, so Jesus feeds the church of God. Joseph, being innocent, yet suffered many hard things, so did Christ. He did all the good he could for his brethren who had ill deserved it from his hands. So did Jesus Christ deal by poor sinners who had abused him and still daily do. He taught his brethren the great duty of brotherly love. See that you fall not out by the way. So Jesus Christ, above all lessons, commands us the new commands to us the new covenant of love. Joseph was the type of Christ not only in the actions of his life and in respect of those things he suffered and cruel temptations he met with, but also in his advancement and great preferment. He, by being abased, was raised to honor. So was Jesus Christ. Joseph was made a mighty Lord and was next to Pharaoh. So is Christ advanced in power and glory next to God Himself. Well, now, logically speaking, then, if Joseph is the type of Christ, and because he was advanced to a position next to Pharaoh, as Jesus was advanced to a position next to God the Father, then logically speaking, then that makes Pharaoh a type of God the Father. It breaks down, you see, at that point. And many other points, but it breaks down at that point. Every man was to bow to Joseph. So everyone is required to bow the knee to Jesus. All were to go to Joseph. They were to depend upon his word. Go to Joseph, said Pharaoh, and what he says to you, do. Now, all of those things are true. There are those things that happened in the life of Joseph that remind us of things that happened in the life and ministry of Christ. But does that mean that God intended for Joseph to be a prefigurement, a shadow of Christ? He doesn't tell us anywhere in the Scriptures. Marsh would say, no, that is not a type. Another example. Samson's nativity was foretold by an angel of God, and so was the conception and nativity of Jesus Christ foretold by an angel. Samson was sanctified from the womb, so was Christ much more. Samson, in request of his great strength, as some conceive, was the type of Christ. He conquered a stout lion in the desert hand to hand. As it were, so Christ overcame the roaring lion, the devil in the wilderness, and made him flee. Samson slew many of God's enemies by his death, so Jesus Christ by death overcame sin, Satan, hell, and the grave. You see, because this individual sees some remote resemblance between some of the things that Samson did and some of the things that Christ did, then he assumes that Samson is a type of Christ. Nowhere in the Scripture is Samson identified as a type of Christ. Another example, in this respect, Enoch, as being the most distinguished member of the seed of blessing in his earlier division, that is, early on in the history of the people of God, and the most honored heir of that life which comes to the righteousness of faith, is undoubtedly to be viewed as a type of Christ. Something he had in common with the line as a whole, he was a partaker of that electing mercy and grace of God, in virtue of which alone any could rise from the condemnation of sin to the inheritance of life in the divine kingdom. But apart from others in the same line and above them, he passed to the inheritance by a more direct and triumphant path, a conqueror in the very mode of his transition from time to eternity. These characteristics, which in Enoch's case were broadly marked, are preeminently the characteristics of Christ, and in the full and absolute sense could be found only in Him. Therefore, since there is some point of resemblance in the mind of the interpreter, therefore Enoch must have been a type of Christ. One final example. Quoting Leviticus chapter 13, "Behold, if the leprosy have covered all his flesh, he shall pronounce him clean that has the plague." Then the comment. Strange enough this regulation appears, yet there was wisdom in it, for the throwing out of the disease proved that the constitution was sound. This evening it may be well for us to see the typical teaching of so singular a rule. Notice, something is a type here. We too are lepers. So now all of a sudden, leprosy is a type of something. Because in the mind of this writer, he sees a resemblance between leprosy and, as we will see, sin. We too are lepers, and may read the law of the leper as applicable to ourselves. Even though we don't have physical leprosy, what is said here about the leper applies to us. When a man sees himself to be altogether lost and ruined, covered all over with the defilement of sin, and in no part free from pollution, when he disclaims all righteousness of his own and pleads guilty before the Lord, then he is clean through the blood of Jesus and the grace of God. Hidden, unfelt, unconfessed iniquity is the true leprosy. But when sin is seen and felt, it has received its death blow, and the Lord looks with eyes of mercy upon the soul afflicted with it. O you poor leprous sinner, utterly destitute of a sound spot, take heart from this text and come as you are to Christ. Now all that he says about sin is accurate. All that he says about cleansing from sin in Christ is accurate. But he ties that to this law concerning leprosy and goes from one to the other as if God intended leprosy to be a type of sin. Now there are resemblances between leprosy and sin. And I'm sure if I were to give the assignment between now and next week to sit down and think of those things that leprosy would remind you of with respect to sin, we would all have lists, but all of our lists would be different. Now, which one of our lists would be God's intention for leprosy as a type of sin? If God doesn't tell us somewhere that a certain aspect of leprosy is intended to be a picture of sin, then it's left to our imagination to come up with those points of resemblance. And that is the position of Bishop Marsh, that unless God specifically states that one thing in the Old Testament, one person in the Old Testament, is a picture, a type of something yet to come, then to declare it a type, and to understand it as a type, and to get our understanding of some of the aspects of the antitype from some of the things that were relevant with respect to the type, to get our theological understanding in that way is faulty, a faulty method of interpretation, says Bishop Marsh. So I suggest to you that following the view of Bishop Marsh is certainly the safest place to be, because there is a certain amount of subjectivity involved in these inferred types of Solomon Glossius. Just to look at some Old Testament passage and say that reminds me of something in the New Testament and meditate upon that, that's one thing. But to look at something in the Old Testament and say this is a type, this is a preordained figure of something to come, leads to faulty interpretation and many aspects of faulty theology, because that is subjective, very subjective as far as our interpretation is concerned. Now moving on very quickly to two guidelines, E on our outline, guidelines for the interpretation of types. And now I'm talking about guidelines for the interpretation of real types, not imaginary types. First of all, the first guideline is the real points of resemblance, the real points of resemblance between type and antitype should be clearly understood, clearly apprehended, but all far-fetched and hidden analogies should be carefully avoided. So real points of resemblance, that is those points of resemblance that God intended there to be between the Old Testament type and the New Testament antitype, those should be apprehended. But those far-fetched resemblances, those far-fetched and hidden analogies should be avoided. And normally the context of the New Testament antitype is where you find what God intended to be those real points of resemblance. Just because something is identified as a type, just because when you come to the New Testament, God identifies something in the Old Testament as typical, that doesn't mean that everything about this thing in the Old Testament is a picture of this thing in the New Testament. You have to determine what God intended it to be typical of and what He did not. Now, for instance, let's look at a passage in John chapter 3. Turn with me to John chapter 3. We will look at a passage that God clearly indicates that one thing is a type of another thing, that one thing is intended to foreshadow another thing. And as we look at this passage very briefly, let's note what things God intended to be typified by this Old Testament event. John chapter 3, a very familiar passage, beginning in verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, literally in this manner, to be lifted up, it is necessary the Son of Man. Now what that tells us is that somehow God intended the lifting up of the serpent on a brass pole in the wilderness by Moses was to foreshadow the lifting up of Christ. That's what the passage says. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Verse 15, "that whosoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now the question is, what points of resemblance do we see in this New Testament antitype? Which points of resemblance does God clearly tell us in giving this New Testament antitype and describing some of the aspects of this New Testament antitype? What are the points of resemblance that God intends us to see between that and Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness? Well, first of all, we're told that the brass serpent was lifted up on a pole, and as that happened, Christ should be lifted up. Notice verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, in this manner, literally, the Son of Man must be lifted up." So, in some way, there is a resemblance, an intended resemblance by God, because the Spirit of God says so in this passage, an intended resemblance between the lifting up of the brass serpent, the brass replica of the serpent that bit the children of Israel in the wilderness, the lifting of that up on a pole, and the lifting up of Christ. And most likely, and I think most commentators agree with this, that somehow foreshadows the crucifixion, Christ being lifted up on the cross. In some way, that foreshadows that. But notice what else. Verse 15. So Christ is lifted up, in order that whosoever believes may in him have eternal life. Now what happened in the wilderness? When this brass replica of a serpent was attached to the top of a pole and lifted up, those who looked to the serpent were delivered from the death penalty that had come upon them through the bites of the literal serpents because of their sin. They had rebelled against God. God sent serpents in the camp. Snakes bit them. Replicas of the snake were placed, or was a replica was placed upon a pole, lifted up. Those who looked to that were delivered. What's the point of resemblance? Those who look to Christ in faith. Those who believe, says the passage, will be given not the death they deserve, but eternal life. So one point of resemblance is that those who looked at the serpent, the brass serpent, were delivered from death. From physical death, those that look at Christ lifted up on the cross, look in faith, are delivered from spiritual death. There is that resemblance, and it is very clearly spelled out in the passage. But notice there's another point of resemblance in verse 16. Notice verse 16, that passage that we quote by itself, is clearly connected to verse 15 because it begins with the word "for." That tells you that there's something that precedes that leads into this statement. Verse 15, "Whosoever believes may in him have eternal life." Why? "Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life." The deliverance that we have through Christ is not a deliverance that we have provided, but the deliverance that God has provided in his mercy. This is possible. It is possible that we look to Christ in faith and be delivered from eternal death. Why? Because God loved the world that He gave His Son. Why is it that the children of Israel could look at this brass serpent and be delivered from physical death? Because God, through Moses, provided the remedy for their situation. So there are three points of resemblance that are clearly spelled out in the text. Now, what would you say to a commentator who would suggest that the serpent of brass was a type of the sinlessness of Christ? That aspect of Christ's character, that attribute of Christ, which was His sinlessness, was typified in the brass serpent. That is what one commentator suggests. Because the brass serpent, you see, has no venom in it. It's a brass serpent. It is venomless. And therefore, that is a type of the sinlessness of Christ that was lifted up on the cross. Well, you would say, okay, that is true, that Christ is sinless. There's nothing wrong with saying that Christ is sinless. The point is, did God intend in the serpent to typify that aspect of the person of Christ, His sinlessness? There is nothing in the passage that suggests that. And when you open the door to that, what appears to be a good suggestion, then you have opened the door to anybody who wants to interpret that passage using their imagination, finding anything they want to find in the brass serpent, in the post, in Moses lifting it up, and anything else you can think of that resembles something in the person of Christ. The question is, did God intend? And unless God tells us He intended, everything else we say, even though it might be true as far as Christ and might be true as far as the serpent, is simply our imagination. That is an example of the first guideline to the interpretation of types. The real points of resemblance between the type and the antitype should be clearly apprehended. And normally those are apprehended by looking at the New Testament passage where the type is identified. But all far-fetched and hidden analogies should be avoided. But then a second guideline, and this very briefly, the Old Testament types can only be completely interpreted in light of the New Testament reality. The Old Testament types, that which came in the Old Testament, even intended by God to be a picture of something coming in the New Testament, can only be properly interpreted in light of the New Testament realities. In most cases, the human authors of the Old Testament did not know that they were recording something that was a type of something yet to come. They had no idea. The Spirit of God was leading them because the Spirit of God knew that in 1,000 years, 1,500 years, something would happen in New Testament times that this would be a picture of. But the Old Testament writers, for the most part, did not know the thing they were recording was a type. Knowing for sure that something in the Old Testament is the type, and interpreting that type is very much dependent upon the New Testament antitype and the context of the passage in which the New Testament antitype is revealed. So that's the second guideline. The Old Testament types can only be completely interpreted in light of the New Testament realities. Now, the final thing we will do, and we only have a few moments, so I will simply list them for you, is to give you some examples of real types that are recorded in the Scriptures. First of all, we've looked at the serpent of brass. That is one clear example of something God intended to be a picture of that which was yet to come. In Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, we will not turn to these, but you who are taking notes can write them down. Romans 5, 12 through 13, we are told that Adam is a type of Christ. Not in everything that Adam was is Adam a type of Christ. But we must look at the passage in Romans 5 to determine what aspects of the person of Adam were typical of the person of Christ. Also, 1 Corinthians 15:45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, speaking of Christ, became a life-giving spirit. indicating that in some way Adam was the type of Christ. Now, where we must be cautious is trying to make everything that Adam was be a picture of what Christ was, because there are many things in Adam that are not typical of Christ. How do we know what in Adam was typical of Christ? By looking at the New Testament, where it is identified that Adam was the type of Christ, and seeing what that passage identifies as being typical. Another example is found in Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 24. The most holy place in the tabernacle is typical of heaven. That is spelled out, Hebrews 9:24. As we heard last Lord's Day, Hebrews 7 in the first 10 verses indicates that Melchizedek is the type of Christ as our high priest. Hebrews 7, 1 through 10. He was like unto the Son of God. Another example is in Hebrews 4, the first 11 verses, where Canaan, where the children of Israel were going for their rest, Canaan is a type of heaven, we are told in Hebrews 4. Not that everything that had to do with Canaan is typical of heaven. There is much in Canaan that was not heaven-like in any way. In order to determine what about Canaan is to be a foreshadowing of certain aspects of heaven, we must look at the Hebrews 4 passage. That's where that is identified. We cannot simply sit down under the apple tree with our imaginations and come up with all these things that Canaan reminds us of when we think of heaven. That's not the way you determine what characteristics of the type are also characteristics of the antitype. The Word of God will tell us. And if we go farther than that, then we are not understanding what thus saith the Lord. We are understanding what thus saith our imagination. Another passage is John 1 and verse 29, where John the Baptist pointed to the Lord Jesus and called Him the Lamb of God. What is he saying? He's saying in some sense, the Old Testament sacrificial lamb is a picture of this one who was coming, who was the true sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, Christ is called our Passover. So in some sense, the Passover was a type of Christ, was a prefiguring of some aspects of the person and work of Christ. Hebrews 5, verses 4 and 5, Aaron was the type of Christ, our high priest. Again, as we heard last Lord's Day. Matthew 12 in verse 40, Jonah in the belly of the fish. As Jonah was in the fish, Christ was in the grave. So in some sense, not everything about Jonah, not everything about the fish is typical of Christ in the grave, but some things, that which is identified, is typical. Another passage, John 6, verse 32 and verse 35, the manna in the wilderness was a type of Christ. Christ speaks of the manna and then he says, I am the bread of life. So in some sense, the manna was to resemble Christ. Hebrews 10 and verse 20, the veil of the temple, in some way typical of the body of Christ. Matthew 17, verses 10 through 12, Elijah was a type in some way of John the Baptist. In fact, John was called the Elijah who was to come. So in some way, John was not the real Elijah. He was not Elijah raised from the dead. He was not the reincarnate Elijah. But in some sense, Elijah and Elijah's ministry and Elijah's message was a type of John the Baptist. The book of the Revelation, chapter 8 and verse 4, tells us that the incense in the temple, in some sense, was a type of the prayers of the people of God. Hebrews 4, verses 4 and 5, the seventh day of creation would be a type of the rest of the people of God in heaven. Now, in conclusion, I just want to again warn you of the dangers of using typology if it is taken too far or if it is wrongly used. Not every detail in the type is to be pressed onto the antitype. Every detail of the type is not to be pressed onto the antitype. That's not legitimate. And I also suggest to you that seeking to prove some point of doctrine by the use of types especially types which God did not intend to be types, is faulty interpretation. And I think that is the greatest abuse of typology even in our day. And I won't throw stones by pointing out individuals who do that. But if our doctrine, if the truth that we must believe and live by is not clearly spelled out in the Scriptures, it will not be found in types. And therefore, be very careful of someone who comes up with some spectacular point of doctrine and then seeks to prove it by Abraham taking Isaac, and the donkey represents this, and the wood represents that, and all of a sudden you've got this elaborate doctrine built out of something that is not clear from the Scriptures, that God did not say was a type, where no place else in the clear teaching of Scripture that doctrine is found. That is done in some circles quite often in our day. We need to be very careful in developing our doctrine from typology. Well, our time is gone. In fact, it is past gone. So at this point, we will close and also close our study of typology. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful for Your mercies as we have looked at this material, and we are thankful that in Your Word You have ordained that there be those things, and especially in the Old Testament, that prefigure the realities that were to come. And we ask, our Father, that You would help us to glean truths from those things that You have not only ordained but identified as foreshadowings. And we ask also You would protect us from the use of our imaginations and even our sanctified imaginations to read things into Your Word that are not there. Be merciful to us as we seek to apply the things we have learned to our understanding of Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.